All right, Matthew chapter 5. As you know, we've left off with the section of Jesus dealing with the law. And that covers basically verses 17 through 19. Most would throw in verse 20 in there as well. But we'll cover that separately from our present study. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish or destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, or do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so, as we said last week, this is very important. Jesus realized that there would be a lot of curiosity with regard to him and his attitude towards the law. There would be some confusion, of course. We remember that Jesus, as is really indicated even in this text, that as he arrives on the scene, things are changing. That the Jews have been under Judaism for a long time, ever since they have been a nation. And now that's changing. And so you could imagine that a transition like that wouldn't be without some complications, without some confusion. And people would wonder, as Jesus is just now starting his personal ministry, and of course, at this particular time, they're still under the law of Moses and will be until he dies on the cross and takes it out of the way. But you can imagine people would be curious. What do you believe in so far as Judaism is concerned? You're teaching as one that has authority different than the leaders that we're used to. And you're doing things that are different than we're used to seeing. So what is your attitude towards the law? And his response here as he begins to teach on this is that he did not come to destroy. And remember, that is a better translation than abolish. In fact, abolish is just wrong. And that's just one of those things. With all translations, there are some flaws in any translation that you have, because they're only that. They're just translations. And so even the best of translations sometimes go awry just a little bit. And here the New American Standard does, the ESV does. Any of the modern translations that use the word abolish really is just incorrect. It is the word destroy. The word should be destroyed. And that means to obliterate, to completely take out of the way from the standpoint of ruining it as if it never existed. And Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't do that. If he didn't come to do it, then it wasn't done. And so we find that instead he came to fulfill the law. Now, when we left off last week, if I remember right, we were talking about how Jesus was fulfilling the law. We emphasized, first of all, he said, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." We talked about that a little bit. We emphasized, first of all, the use of the Old Testament. We'll not go over all of that again, but we looked at three things that we can do with the New Testament. We can learn from the examples of the Old Testament, and certainly that's important. Many great examples in the Old Testament teach us about God and his character. And then we looked at the fact that we can be comforted by the Old Testament scriptures, Romans 15 at verse 4. And finally, we can use the Old Testament even to teach Christ, which is, of course, what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And so the Old Testament is of great value. It is of God. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And a lot of times when we talk about, as we will here this morning, as we talk about removing the law or the law being removed, sometimes you associate the law and all of the Old Testament scripture. And that's not the case. We say, well, we're not under the law. So people think we don't believe in the Old Testament scriptures. And most of you know that's not the case. We do believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But the law that the Jews were under, the law of Moses, Judaism, has indeed been removed and taken out of the way. And so we emphasize those things that the law does. Then we start to look at Jesus fulfilling prophecy. And he did that, first of all, and the fact that he is, of course, he literally fulfilled prophecy, several prophecies. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. You remember, I don't know if we looked at this specifically last week, but in Genesis 3, we have the familiar prophecy, the first messianic prophecy that we have in Scripture. Genesis 3 at verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I said, this is the first messianic prophecy. What else came first here in Genesis 3? What arrived for the first time? Sin. So isn't that amazing? The very chapter that introduces sin, or reveals the introduction of sin, I should say, is the same chapter where God sets forth the promise of a Messiah that would rescue man. And that's what we see. He, of course, is the seed of woman. Look over at Genesis chapter 20, chapter 22. We have, again, this mention of a seed, depending on your translation. Some might use the term offspring. But Genesis 22 at verse 18, "In your seed," speaking to Abraham, of course, "in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And Paul teaches us in the book of Galatians that seed is who? It's Christ. So that becomes a messianic prophecy. That's because of this particular passage in Genesis 22 that Paul said that the gospel was first preached to Abraham. And that's interesting that he would say that, but that's very, very much true, because the seed of Abraham, the seed that was promised, was Christ, and Christ is what the gospel is all about. And so we see Jesus fulfilling those prophecies. I have a list here, just quickly, that I will read off. Those, of course, messianic prophecies are of the most important sort. But there are all kind of prophecies with regard to Jesus that has been fulfilled. He would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49, and we see that in Luke chapter 3. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that was fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, that was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, we read about that. He would be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53 at verse 3, we're all familiar with that. John chapter 1 at verse 11, again, makes reference to that. He would be a priest after Melchizedek. Psalms 104 in the Hebrew writer emphasizes that that's exactly what he was. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, accused by false witnesses, spat upon and smitten. He'd be crucified with malefactors. Hands and feet would be pierced. Sides would be pierced. And he would be buried with the rich. And those, that's just a small taste of the many prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, specifically about the Christ, and Jesus fulfilled all of them. And so when Jesus said he came to fulfill the prophets, that was literally true, and he literally did that. And so we understand what he was talking about then. But then he said he came to fulfill the law. Now, how did he do that? We understand that he fulfilled prophecy, and we can see those things, and by the way, just in passing, that should be very faith-building to all of us. Because if Jesus fulfilled just one of the messianic prophecies, that verifies the authenticity of the Bible, that the Word of God is right. And he didn't just fulfill one, he fulfilled hundreds. And we just looked at a taste of that. But he also fulfilled the law. First of all, he fulfilled the penalty of the law. He, of course, paid the price for transgressions. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 10, turn over there just for a moment. You're probably familiar with this. But Galatians, the third chapter, and at verse 10, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse," or a curse, "for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So, that goes along with what we have said many times in these various studies that we understand the old law demanded what? If you were going to be saved by the old law, what was demanded? What was it? Perfection. Very good. Very good, Brett. Perfection. And so we understand that that's what it demanded. And, of course, once sin took place, then the penalty would have to be paid. And now Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus came. He became a curse because he was indeed fulfilling the law along those lines. Doesn't mean that he literally became a sinner, as most of us realize and understand, but he fulfilled the penalty of the law. I remember when Jesus was dealing with talking about John John the Baptist was dealing with Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away what? The sin of the world." And you go back and read that, it's in the singular. He came to deal with the sin problem. It's not, again, emphasizing that he somehow took on our own individual sins upon him. But sin was introduced in the world, as we read in Genesis chapter 3. And so someone had to pay the price, the penalty. The law demanded it, and Jesus fulfilled that. He became a curse, John says here. And we even see, of course, with regard to the Old Testament saints, it was because of the work of Jesus on the cross that they could be forgiven. And we've talked about many times before that God sort of operated on credit along those lines with the Old Testament saints. They folks like Abraham and other great Old Testament saints died and ended up in paradise, even though Jesus had not died on the cross yet. But then Jesus came along and died on the cross. The Father knew that he would, and his blood flowed backwards and cleansed even them. Look at Romans chapter 3 along those lines. Romans, the third chapter, we see Paul dealing with this very thing and emphasizing, for one, that God is not the kind of God that tolerates sin or that ignores sin in any way. Verse 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Now, think about that. He passed over sins previously committed. Whose sins is he talking about there? The Old Testament saints. Those who lived, you may have heard me say before, the people of God, you want to know who the people of God are in every dispensation. It's those who have faith in God and are faithful. That's a simple way of remembering. Even in the Old Testament, if we got deep into this, and it would take us off track, so we're not. But if we got deep into it, we'd find that even in the Old Testament, the Jews, in a sense, were God's chosen people. But his real chosen people were the remnant of Israelites who lived faithfully to him, who had faith and were faithful. And Paul, later on, we're going to deal with that in detail on Sunday night as we work our way through Romans, because Paul will make that very point with the Jews. The Jews are going to accuse Paul of teaching a doctrine that makes God unfaithful, that he turned his back on his people. And Paul's going to emphasize, do you know who the true people of God are? It's not every physical descendant of Abraham. And he'll talk a little bit about who the true people are. But basically, just to summarize it, it's those who have faith in God and are faithful. That was true before the law of Moses ever came into effect. That's true now in the dispensation of Christ. We can kind of compare ourselves to the Israelites of old, if you stop and think about it. You have the Jews. You just draw a circle in your mind of the Jews, the Israelite nation. They are the people of God. But within that circle, there's another little circle that represents the remnant, those who are truly the true faithful of God. And in a sense, this isn't an exact analogy, but in a sense, within the body of Christ today, there are many individuals who have been baptized into Christ but aren't faithful. And really, within you have a circle within the circle, even with us. Those who still have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are living faithfully. Not just those who have their name in a directory of a local church, but those who are really living faithfully. But I digress, so we're not going to go too far into that. Yes. Sure. That's right. Yes, that's right. That's right. And now you think about that. That's pretty powerful when you stop and think about that. That out of the called, the real called, those who obey the gospel. But then out of those who obey the gospel, there still remains a remnant of those who are faithful. And so, again, we could go into that in greater detail. But the point of all this is Jesus and what he did in fulfilling the penalty of the old law, you find how needed that was, how necessary that was, because God passed over the transgressions of the first covenant of those that came before. So the blood of Christ even flowed backwards. Listen to the rest of this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law in the prophets. That's sort of interesting, isn't it? The very thing we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Drop down just a little bit. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Again, we read that. Then he says, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that is the Father, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul's emphasizing here, God, because of what Jesus did on the cross and fulfilling the penalty of the law, God can still be just and the justifier. He justified those Old Testament saints. Was he just in that? Was he ignoring sin? Did he just tolerate sin? No, on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, he becomes not only the justifier, but one who is just. His righteousness is revealed through that. And so he fulfilled the penalty from that standpoint. Also, Jesus became the end of the law. Remember that in Romans chapter 10? Turn over to Romans, the 10th chapter. And at verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it was in part in that sense that he fulfilled the law. He became the end of the law. Now, that's not saying what you probably think it's saying. That's not saying that Jesus brought the law to an end. Is that true? Yeah, that's the very thing we're sort of dealing with in Matthew chapter 5. He did bring the law to an end. But the word end there is the Greek word telos, and it means something that is pointed to, something definite that is pointed to, or the goal, something is aimed at. And so Jesus is the end of the law from the standpoint of being the one that the law pointed to. And he fulfilled it from that standpoint. That was the whole purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 24, what does that tell us? Familiar passage. All right, Jesus is our guardian, our schoolmaster. And what's the purpose of that guardian or schoolmaster? To do what? To teach us. To teach us, to bring them to the law. He was the end. He's the one that, all of those prophecies pointed to Jesus. He's the end from that standpoint. That's not denying that, again, that he was going to bring the law to an end, and he did that very thing. Many passages of Scripture, we haven't gone over it in detail in this class, but you're aware of the fact that Jesus did, of course. We said he didn't destroy the law, but he did abolish the law. Ephesians 2 at verse 14, Colossians 2, Hebrews 8. So we know that that's true. Yeah, Paul. Yes. Yes, that sets forth all kind of problems in the religious world today. That what Paul was emphasizing, the ideas, people thinking we're still under the Ten Commandments. Of course, who were the Ten Commandments given to in the first place? To the Jews. There's passages that specifically state that. So if you're not a Jew here this morning, you were never under the law. And the majority of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. I'm not 100% sure about that. But I think the majority of us are Gentiles. So we realize we have never been under the old law. And there is confusion with regard to that. Because people want to go to the old law and bring things over from the old law to justify practices today. When someone wants to justify the musical instrument, where do they go? Old law. Somebody wants to justify the idea of Sabbath keeping, where do they go? The old law. Tithing, the old law. And so that causes a lot of confusion with regard to that. Yeah.
Would you address the proselyte process, some of them came out of Egypt, and then later on we see Cornelius apparently was a Gentile who had proselyte himself in the Jewish religion.
Yes. Yeah, there were some, of course, Gentiles who, for whatever reason, came under the influence of Judaism, and they became proselytes. And there were a couple of different levels of that. Some, like Cornelius, you remember, he's called a God-fearer. And so you had God-fearers who somehow got attached to Judaism, but they wouldn't be circumcised. So they were living according to the law, the best of their ability. They some for whatever reason appreciated the standard of Judaism and started to live according to that. But they weren't total proselytes. Then the real proselyte was one who just basically became a Jew, and was circumcised and all of that, but those were the proselytes. They were Gentiles that left behind the heathen ways and came over to Christ. And we have evidence that there are some of those in the New Testament, that after the gospel came into effect, you know, we often think of the gospel was first preached to Gentiles. In fact, we think of Cornelius as the first Gentile to become a Christian, and that's not strictly true. There's evidence that there were proselytes. We read it on Wednesday. I don't know if we paid attention to that, but if you look at one of the seven, was a proselyte. And so he was a Gentile who became a Jew, and he obeyed the gospel. But the gospel was first preached as a whole to the Gentiles, to those who had nothing to do with Judaism, in Acts chapter 10. So that, of course, is true. But those are who the proselytes are. Is that basically what you're looking at? But some people understood that was a great law. As we stop and think about the law of Moses, and we emphasize that Jesus fulfilled it, and therefore it was abolished or taken out of the way, we're not at all putting down the law of Moses. And there's some confusion with regard to that, Paul. A lot of people think somehow we disrespect the law of Moses, and we certainly don't do that. Jesus here and Matthew, he doesn't disrespect the law. But you can't combine two laws. And that's what a lot of people try to do. As I said, in those specific things that we were talking about, people try to justify practices. That's nothing new. In the first century, when the church was established, you had some Jews who wanted to hang on to Judaism, but they were converted into Christ, and they believed in Jesus and all of that, but they wanted to escape persecution. So they practiced circumcision. That's why all of the talk in the New Testament about you don't have to be circumcised. They bound circumcision on the Gentiles, not because they were so in love with the law, but because they would escape persecution from the unbelieving Jews. And so they were corrupting the gospel of Christ. That's what Galatians 1, 6 through 9, that you're all familiar with, adding to the gospel, perverting the gospel, and therefore being accursed. It's what Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 17, when he talks about corrupting the word of God. And that's what people were doing, adding, taking some of Judaism and trying to apply it to the gospel. You can't do that. We're not under Judaism in any form or fashion. The gospel is not a continuation of Judaism. It is a new covenant. It is a new law. Well, but Jesus said he wasn't going to abolish. No, he said he wasn't going to destroy the law until it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled, and so he took it out of the way. Dale, yes. Yes.
Hang on to the old law. Some of them might be Christian, but they wanted to bring part of the old law, and people still want to do that today, like Paul was talking about.
Yeah. Yeah.
We'll accept what the Bible says about redemption and all that for the most part, but let's bring some of it in. And the Jews were doing the same thing. That's what they were doing there at home.
Yes. Yes.
It hasn't changed.
No, no. And the interesting thing about all of that is. And we kind of want to move on. This is my fault. I caused this to digress a little bit. But the interesting thing about that is most people in the denominational realm who want to cling to the old law just to justify certain practices, they really won't accept what the old law teaches completely. From the standpoint, we've said many times, and Brent brought it out, that the old law demanded perfection. They don't want any parts of that. They want to say, no, we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they don't realize if you accept just a part or a portion of the old law, if you try to bind any of it, you have to live by the whole thing. And that is that's exactly what Paul was saying in Galatians chapter 5. Turn over there just for a moment and we'll try to go forward a little bit here. But Galatians chapter 5, and at verse 1, it says, "And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." He's talking about the law there. The law demanded perfection, and that put people under bondage. He said, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Why? Because that was a part of Judaism. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep what? The whole law." See, these Judaizing teachers, they wanted to accept just a little bit of it, enough where they could avoid persecution. And denominational folks today, they wanted to accept just a little bit of it, so they can justify their playing of musical instruments, and they can justify, of course, tithing, which particularly the leaders in denominations love. They want your W-2s, you know, so they can know exactly how much money you make sure you're tithing. They love those things of the Old Testament, but they don't want to accept the fact that if you are under some of it, then you have to put yourself under all of it. If you keep circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. That's what Paul clearly said. "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And so we can't be under both of them at the same time. But Jesus fulfilled that law. Again, he didn't destroy it. He didn't obliterate it. He did exactly what God wanted to do. He was what it pointed to. He fulfilled it. And so he took it out of the way. That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. And so now this sort of leads to the next verse 19. Because as you read verse 19 in Matthew 5, you have to remember all that we really have discussed here this morning. The idea of the old law eventually being taken out of the way. The fact that when Jesus was here on earth and when he was teaching this, he hadn't died on the cross yet, had he? And so, again, the covenant, the testimony doesn't go into effect until after the death of the testator. So we have to keep that in mind. Verse 19, he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And this is basically the attitude that Christ has towards obedience. is what he's setting forth. He's not saying here that after the kingdom is established that we have to keep the old law. We've already seen, and that would contradict Scripture. We've already seen that old law would be taken out of the way, would be nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 at verse 14. But first of all, again, we must remember, when he uttered these words about keeping the commandments of the law was still in effect, that he had not died yet. But that's not really even the point here. Jesus is emphasizing that this is the kind of person that would be either great or least in the kingdom. The person who, under a law like the law of Moses, that demanded perfection, a person like that who isn't going to do his very best to keep the law, how do you think he's going to do under a law of grace? Not too well. If he's not willing to keep the law when God says, if you don't, that there's no provision for you, then he's not going to do much better in a system where you have provision. That kind of person is going to be disobedient. He has a disobedient kind of heart and mentality. And so that kind of person, the point of Jesus here is the person who is not willing to keep every part and portion of the law, whatever law you happen to be under, is the least in the kingdom. And it teaches us the attitude of Christ towards obedience. You cannot pick and choose what commandments you want to keep and which ones you want to lay aside and just ignore. You can't do that. The one who is great in the kingdom of God is the one who says, I'm going to do all that God commands. And so we'll find later, as we get even into verse 20, that really the idea of picking and choosing, that's how the Pharisees operated. And our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we need to have this attitude of obedience. The attitude of Christ towards obedience has always been that you must keep all of the commandments of God. And the one who doesn't will be least in the kingdom of God. And so, again, Jesus is not saying here, when the kingdom begins, then now we have to keep all of the commandments that he was presently under and that all were presently under. But it's an attitude towards obedience that he is dealing with and elaborating on here. And this is very important because this has to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom is about to be established. Jesus wants his citizens to be of a certain sort. And he wants them to be individuals who are willing to obey God in all things. And so if not, you'll be the least. And then he goes on. We'll get into this more next week. But in verse 20, for I say unto you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that would be shocking to the Jews listening to this. I mean, they would hear that and they would, that would just blow their mind. Because to the Jew, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the spiritual elite. They looked at them as the ones who had arrived spiritually. They were at the peak of the mountain. And now Jesus comes along and says, you have to be better than them. Your righteousness has to be better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So again, that would just be absolutely shocking to the Jews. But this is what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount really centers upon. The righteousness that we're to have in the kingdom of God. And so what is that righteousness? In what ways does our righteousness have to supersede or surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? It's very telling, and we'll get into that more next week. Have you ever been called a Pharisee? We're often in churches of Christ, we're legalistic Pharisees. And most people who make that accusation don't have a clue what they're talking about. And I don't say that in a mean way. They have listened to their leaders so long in denominational churches that they have it in their mind that somehow the Pharisees were these people who demanded that you keep the law exactly, and Jesus didn't like that. That's legalism, and so we don't have to be like the Pharisees. And you in the Church of Christ, you're always demanding obedience and always talking about keeping the gospel precisely. You're just a Pharisee. That wasn't the problem at all with the Pharisees. The problem with the Pharisees was their form of righteousness. And they had at least three problems with righteousness. And we don't have time now, but next week we'll look at least three ways that your righteousness has to supersede, has to surpass that of the Pharisees in order to be what you ought to be in the kingdom of God, or in on some levels even to be in the kingdom of God. And so we'll save that for next week, but that is really the heart of what in really kind of shoots us into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What kind of righteousness does God want us to have in the kingdom of God? And so we'll look at that next week. Appreciate your attention.